My wife and I were engaged senior year of college. And here's how that went down. Summer before senior year, I had visited her family and I'd gotten her dad's blessing to propose. She had informed me what kind of ring I was going to get her, and I had arranged that and gotten that squared away. And so she knew it was coming, but I needed to make it a surprise. I thought, how am I going to do this? How do I want to propose, and how can I make it a surprise? I decided that I wanted to pop the question in a park. There was a park off the edge of campus that we'd frequently visited and gone for walks in. In fact, it was in that park, in the midst of this beautiful snowfall, that I had first told her that I loved her. And so I thought, okay, well, I'll do it in the park. We'll have a picnic and candles, and I'll do it up. But here was the catch, how to make it a surprise. So I arranged with a friend of hers who lived off campus that she and her significant other would invite the two of us over to hang out for the evening, so that Carrie would invite me out for the evening and not see it coming. I'm planning here. And so we'd have to walk to the friend's place, and there would be a note on the door saying, hey, we're just hanging out of the park, meet us at the park. So then we'd come to the park from the corner that we needed to come. We couldn't just come in at an angle. We had to come at a certain angle so that it would make sense, okay? The problem was the path from campus to the friend's house was through the park, and that wouldn't work for me. So I had to find a way to get us to take a different route to get there. And so as we're on our way, I said, hey, let's divert this way so that we can walk along the railroad tracks. This seemed like a great idea to me, partly because I know what's going on. And Carrie says to me, but if the train goes by, it's so loud. And so I said the obvious thing, but yeah, when the train's gone, there's the tracks. And she'd been dating me long enough that that made sense to her. She's like, oh, okay, yeah. Right? And so she went along with it, and we walked along the tracks, avoiding the park. We get to the friend's house, we find the note, head over to the park, we get towards the park, and she sees friends of mine that had set everything up for me, arranged the quilt and the picnic and the music and the candles and the whole deal. And she was all like, and you know, she knew at that point, but I had pulled off the surprise. Here's the point. There was purpose. There was intentionality to what seemed weird to her. It didn't at first make sense that I wanted to use a longer route that might be loud because of the train and so on, but she trusted me, and it worked out, and there was good purpose behind it. And she said yes, so it all worked out positively. Sometimes it can feel like that with God. We're walking with God, and then he seems to be taking us on a journey, on a route that we're like, what is this? This is not the route I would prefer to go in life. This is not the way I'd like to see things play out. But if we trust him and we go his way, we find out in the end, oh, that really did make sense. There was a purpose in what seemed like a purposeless detour. God knew what he was doing all along. This morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11, so open to Romans 11 in your Bibles. And what we're doing is we're continuing to work through the book of Romans. As we've been looking at chapters 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul is helping Christians to understand what God is doing with regards to the Jewish people. If you know biblical history, you know that God had set apart a guy named Abraham, from whom all the Jewish people were descended. He had set them apart as his own people. He had entered into covenant with them. And yet when Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of all these long promises and covenant, the Jewish people, for the most part, said, no thanks, not interested. And they were turning away from Jesus more often than not. And Paul said, how do we understand that? Has God just bailed on the Jewish people? What is going on there? And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is unpacking the answer to that. Look with me at Romans 11, verses 11 to 15. Apostle Paul writing says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That can be a little confusing at first read. Let's break it down. Start with verse 11. Who is the they? How did they stumble? And what was the purpose of their stumbling? Was it that they would fall? What are we talking about? The they, is the ethnically Jewish people. That's the issue he's been talking about. Why are the Jews not coming to Jesus? And if you go back to verse 7 for context, we see this. Israel, the Jewish people, failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, as we studied that passage, as we looked at it in context, what they were seeking was to be right with God. They wanted to be righteous in God's sight so that God would say, yes, I accept you, you're mine, you get to be with me in eternity. That's what they were wanting, but they failed to obtain it. And Paul explained, the reason that they failed to obtain it is they were trying to do it the wrong way. They were trying to do it by works. They were trying to live well enough, keep God's rules faithfully enough that God would say, all right, you're my kind of people, come on in. And God has never accepted people that way because nobody has ever lived good enough. No one's ever been good enough. No one's ever lived an upright, morally sufficient life to receive God's acceptance. That's why they failed. You can't do it that way. They failed to embrace Jesus as the God-given Messiah who would save his people apart from works, apart from what they did. And that's why so many of the Jewish people in Paul's time were headed towards an eternity apart from God. At the end of Romans 9, verses 38 to 33, we read, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul was explaining, Jesus, right? That stumbling stone is a him. Whoever trusts in him, that stumbling stone is Jesus. He's saying that they didn't want to do it on God's terms. They wanted to do it on their terms. And the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, who weren't trying to be good enough to impress God, they were getting in. If I had to impress God for God to accept me, I have no hope. I have no hope. And I'm going to be honest. I don't have to know you to know that's true for you as well. Not one person in here has lived a good enough life that if your resume of living is how you get in, that you'd be getting in. None of us. And so instead of trying to get righteous with God by our efforts, we need to say, I can't do that. I've got a mortgage. The amount of the mortgage is plausible for me to pay off. Feels like it's going to take forever, but it's a number that makes sense. But if I were to try to take out a $1 billion mortgage, I'm never going to pay that off. It's never going to happen, right? It would be more plausible for you or me to pay off a $1 billion mortgage than to impress God with our behavior. Doesn't work. And people stumble over the idea of letting go and letting God provide the solution. This is not something that happened back then and doesn't happen today. There are people in your life, there might be some of you here this morning that are stumbling over the same reality, that are struggling to accept that you bring absolutely nothing to the table with which to negotiate with God. You got nothing that impresses God. Nothing that God says, well, you know, I'd let you spend forever with me if you just do a little more of this. You've got nothing. You need to come to the table before God empty-handed and say, look, God, I've got nothing. All I have is need. Would you be kind to me anyway and give me what I can't provide? And God's response is, now we're talking. That's how I like to do it. God will bless and forgive and accept anyone and everyone who confesses that they need forgiveness and that it has to be Jesus and nothing else. God will accept you. He will forgive you. He will embrace you. And he will guarantee that you get to spend forever with him if you come to him on those terms. Back to verse 11. Paul says, so I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in their response to Jesus in order that they might fall? Meaning, is this playing out this way so that God can finally be done with the Jewish people? They fell, they failed, get rid of them, be done with them. No, by no means. Paul understands that God has a purpose in what's going on. It's not random. God's not reactionary, trying to come up with a plan B on the spot. This is purposeful, and the purpose is not for God to do away with the Jewish people and be done with trying to keep his promises to them. By no means, verse 11 tells us. And then it goes on. He says, rather than God trying to be done with them, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. With the Jews rejecting Jesus, doorway of ministry has opened up where God's message of salvation gets taken to all the non-Jewish people, aka the Gentiles, aka most of the people in here, right? It got spread to all these other people, and it continues to get spread to all these other people across the globe. Jewish rejection of Jesus opened the door for you and for me. That's good news for us. That's absolutely what we need. And this isn't just in Paul's day. This has continued to be how it has played out for the last 2,000 years. If you look globally at the Christian church on every continent, you'll find that it's overwhelmingly non-Jewish. There are some individual Jewish folks who have become Christians. Praise God for that. But most Christians in the world are not Jewish. And so it seems like God is still at work in the same way that he was in Paul's day up to the present time. Now, the idea that God would have a plan, that the Jews would disobey the call to trust in Jesus, and that that would open the door to non-Jews getting to hear about Jesus and get saved, that may sound strange at first. But you've probably encountered it elsewhere in your Bible and just not recognized it. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable about wicked tenants. He's talking to Jewish listeners, and he tells them the story of this landowner who's got people living on his land and farming and taking care of it, and how he sends servants to go to these folks and get some of the produce of the land, and how the tenants on the land don't play nice, and they shame the servants that come. They begin to even kill some of them. And the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son if I send him. And the tenants then kill the son. And it's this parable that represents how God has been at work with the Jewish people over time, and how the servants represent the Old Testament prophets that the Jewish people by and large didn't respond favorably to, and how the landowner's son represents Jesus, and Jesus has come into the world, the incarnation, that's Christmas time, and how the Jewish people are going to put him to death, rejecting him as well. And then in verse 41, we find what the consequence will be. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus adds even more detail, verse 43. Therefore I, Jesus, tell you, Jewish audience, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. We often skim over that part of that parable, but he was telling the Jewish people, you guys have failed to respond to God's grace the way that you ought to, so I'm going to give the non-Jewish people opportunity to respond rightly to God. Or you can go to Matthew chapter 8. It's the story of the centurion. This is a Roman military man who's not Jewish, who comes to Jesus for a miracle, for healing. And he has such faith that Jesus comments on it and contrasts it with the lack of faith that is so present among the Jewish people. And then he, Jesus, says to this non-Jewish man, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, this teaching that Paul is unpacking in Romans 11 is not new with Paul. It's not some, well, here's a way that I came up with to make sense of it. It's really just him explaining what Jesus had already taught on a number of occasions. There's purpose in this. God is going to use his own Jewish people rejecting him as a chance to get others in on the salvation he's offering. Now, in Romans 11, there's something that I don't know that I've ever really paid attention to before, and you probably never had it pointed out to you in the way that I hope to this morning. Let's go there. In Romans 11, God is not shifting from plan A, save the Jews, to plan B, save the Gentiles instead. Rather, God's plan all along has been work with this group, let them be delinquent so as to bring this group in, and then come back and deal with the first group yet again. There's layer upon layer of divine purpose at play here. It's not just that the Jews are going to mess up, so God's going to get the Gentiles. God's got the second layer of intentionality, that by the Gentiles, by people like you and me turning to Jesus, God's going to make the Jews jealous. Now, we usually use jealousy as a negative term, right? That's usually, oh, you don't want to be jealous. Here it's being used as a positive thing. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, God is described as a jealous God, meaning he wants to be treated as God and only him treated as God. He doesn't want his people worshiping other things as though they were God. God has a purpose to make them jealous. Verse 11, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, for the purpose of, in the manner that will make them jealous. God plots, God strategizes to rescue Jewish people into heaven through faith in Jesus by means of jealousy. Isn't that a fascinating thing to see that God works that way? God intends to use Jewish people's resistance to the gospel and Jewish resistance to Jesus in order to save lots of non-Jews. And then he intends to use so many non-Jewish people getting saved to, in God's timing, make Jews jealous of what they're missing out on. In verses 13 and 14, Paul makes the same point, but he's applying it to his own life and ministry. And he says basically, hey, I'm a minister, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. God has primarily assigned me to bring the message of Jesus to not Jewish people. But the way I like to go about it, I like to make much of what God's doing so that some of my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters will be like, well, hey, I don't want to miss out on that. Verses 13 and 14. I, Paul, am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Here's what you've probably never heard before. I commend to you provoking jealousy as an evangelistic tool. You've probably never heard that before. Consider attempting to make the non-Christians in your life jealous with an aim towards helping them trust in Jesus. Now, you gotta put some qualifiers on this. I'm not saying go up to your non-Christian friends, neener, 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 I'm going to heaven and you're not. Like, we're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about celebrating the massive grace that God has given us in such a way as to present it as worth having to those that don't have it, in a, you could get in on this, you can have this too sort of way. A loving, welcoming celebration of what you have in Jesus Christ. This is what God was planning to do for the Jewish people, and is still going to be happening. This is what Paul was doing in his day, and I believe that we can apply it today in terms of with a right-heartedness. We can apply it if we happen to have Jewish background people in our lives, connecting our understanding of Jesus to Judaism, because Jesus and Christianity don't come out of nowhere. It's the fulfillment of Judaism, of the Old Testament. So draw that connection for them. Help them to see that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. And he does all the things that the Jewish people have been waiting for a Messiah to do for them. And if you're talking to a non-Jewish person, which is more likely in our setting and context, share with them who Jesus is for you. Now, we might think, oh, well, Jesus forgives my sins so I can go to heaven. Absolutely, totally true. But there's a whole lot more than that. If you are a Christian, Jesus not only deals with your sin so that you can go to heaven, Jesus, by your faith in him, makes you no longer an enemy of God. He makes you a son or daughter of God. He adopts you into his family. That's huge. If your trust is in Jesus, not only is your guilt before God addressed, your shame is too. And those are not the same thing. Guilt is, you know, I did something wrong and there's going to be an accounting, right? But shame, that's a deep feeling, right? If the worst moments of your life, the worst failures, your biggest blunders, either behaviorally or the worst thoughts that have ever entered your mind were suddenly broadcast on this screen right now, how many of you would feel ashamed? Show of hands, how many would be ashamed if that was up on the screen? If your hand isn't up, I assume it's because your shoulder is broken. Because it's true of every one of us, right? Every one of us has shame associated with our sin, our failings, our shortcoming. Jesus takes away our shame. How many of you are insufficient to deal with the problems that come your way? Same number of hands should go up. Jesus will walk you through everything that comes your way. And not only walk you through it, he will use everything, good, neutral, and bad. Everything that's easy, everything that's hard, he will use it all to accomplish his good purposes in your life. Nothing you struggle with will be without purpose if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's worth celebrating. And so we begin to unpack these things for the non-Christians in our lives so that they can say, well, man, he's got a lot of things or she's got a lot of things I wish I had, right? Make them jealous. Not so that you can keep them at arm's length and say, I've got it and you don't, but say, this is for you. Welcome, come on in, turn to Jesus. Walk them through that. In fact, that's not only an opportunity that you have, it is the command of God on your life. The great commission given by Jesus to his followers is for every single Christian to be leading other people to Jesus and helping them to mature in their faith. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples. That means Jesus followers, Jesus trusters who follow Jesus. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's why we're baptizing people today, because it's part of the process that Jesus has commanded of trusting in Jesus, being a Jesus follower, and learning to obey Jesus. That's what this is about. Invite people into that. God has assigned you the privilege of doing so. One more thing I want you to see this morning, and I think it's most clear in verses 12 and 15. 12 says, now if their trespass, the Jewish people's trespass, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So if most of the Jews missing out on salvation is a good thing because so many not Jews get in on salvation and the whole world begins coming to Jesus, like there's people all over the globe getting saved, how much more fantastic will it be when lots of Jews start getting saved too? How much more will their full inclusion mean? I love that God has not given up on the Jews. I love that he's not saying, well, I'm not giving up on them, but I'm just going to save a couple here, a couple there, and that'll be the end of it. God has in store yet a day when there's going to be this explosive growth of Christian conversions among Jewish people. That's coming. I love that that's yet to come. And then verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead. Now, the first part of that I got right away. I'm like, okay, Jewish people rejecting Jesus means that lots of other people in the world get reconciled to God because of Jesus. That part I get. But the Jewish people accepting Jesus means life from the dead. What is that talking about? Because I, as a Gentile Christian, I don't need a bunch of Jews come to Jesus for me to have life from the dead. I'm already getting that as a Christian. I will already, for sure, be raised from the dead, eternal life with God. That's already guaranteed. Jewish Christians, like Paul, get that same thing. He doesn't need an influx of Jewish conversions for that to be true. So what is it talking about that the Jewish people's acceptance of Jesus will mean life from the dead? I love how one study Bible note correctly explains it. It says, if the rejection of the majority of Israel has meant that many Gentiles, the world, are now reconciled to God through Christ, then the acceptance of the Jews, that is their future coming to Christ in large numbers, will bring about the final resurrection, that is life from the dead and the end of history. Once God has rescued tons of non-Jews, and then he has this big influx of Jews coming to salvation, the plan is complete. God will have rescued lots of Jews and non-Jews, and he'll be ready to bring his redemptive history to its conclusion. After this happens, the end is coming, the finish line, where sin will be no more, rebellion will be no more, you won't be tempted to do wrong anymore, you won't keep stubbing your toe in sin and messing up anymore, you will no longer wake up, okay, some of you will get this, some of you won't. Do you remember when pain meant that there was something wrong with your body, instead of pain meaning that you're in your 40s or 50s? Do you guys remember that? There will come a day when you will wake up and you'll be like, woohoo, let's go. There won't be pain anymore. That'll be done. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll get to see God with our eyes. We will get to be in his very presence and encounter him in a way that none of us have yet done. That's coming. And it's right on the back end of this surge of Jewish people coming to Christ that God will yet bring to pass. This is worth celebrating. Now, we're going to see more of that as we move through Romans 11 in the coming weeks. But know this, God is not done with the Jewish people. He's going to be faithful. He's going to save lots of Jewish people by provoking them to jealousy. And then the end will come. I want to bring an application on that for us today. It's not obvious, at least to me, until I read Paul explaining it, what God is up to. How many of you have ever experienced God's sovereignty in your life in a way that you're like, I have no idea what's going on right now? You ever experienced that as a Christian? Yeah, right? I see two hands from the same person in the back, right? Like, that happens. But if you follow God for any length of time and you've experienced that, how many of you have then gotten to a point where you're like, oh, I see at least part of what God was doing with that. That made sense. That was a good thing that God was doing. How many have experienced that? You will, as a Christ follower, have times where you don't know what God's up to. Hang in there. Keep following him. It's not random. It's not purposeless. God knows what he's doing. Trust him that he's going to bring about good, gracious things through it. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering. But when you get to the other side, you're going to say, well done, God. That was awesome. That was so good that you chose that instead of what my plan would be. God keeps his promises. Bank on it. Trust on it. And invite the people in your life that don't know Jesus to do the same. And all God's people said, let's pray. God, help us to trust that you know what you're doing. We are so small and so insignificant in contrast with you. The fact that we're confused shouldn't surprise us. You are perfect. You know every person on the planet at the same time. You know every thought that they're having, every emotion they're experiencing, every intention that they have. You know what's going to happen the next moment, the next minute, the next hour, the next decade, the next century. You have it all in hand. You know exactly your purposes, not only what you're going to do, but how you're going to do it. And you are good. You've proven your goodness and kindness and love by sending Jesus to make people like us right with you, so that if we would simply bend the knee and surrender, if we would simply trust you to do it, we can spend eternity in joy in the very presence of God. Convince us that Jesus is worth it. Convince the non-Christians in our lives that Jesus is worth it. Give us boldness in telling others about Jesus, and be pleased to rescue some. I pray that you would help each and every Christian here today to so faithfully follow Jesus, to so thoroughly enjoy life with Christ, that you might use our lives to make others jealous so that they come to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.